Now, I have to say, actually, I haven't found this passage an easy one to get to grips with. I've decided this week that when, in 2 Peter, when Peter says that this Paul guy writes some things that are hard to understand, I've decided he's just done Romans 4 in his quiet time that morning. I'm pretty sure of that. But, you know, there really are some wonderful things in this passage that we really need to understand and we really need to grasp them. And it's only with God's help, of course, that we'll do that. So let's pray for that together. Our loving Father, we thank you that the words that we've read and are about to consider are inspired by you. We thank you that they are divine words breathed out by your Holy Spirit. Thank you that they are able to make us wise for salvation. Lord, we ask that you would open them up to us this morning. It's my prayer that you would leave none of us without understanding, but most of all, leave none of us unmoved or unchanged this morning. For your glory. Amen. Now, I wonder if you saw in the news this week that the government are planning to attempt to measure the happiness of UK citizens. Apparently this survey is being drawn up that's going to be done around households up to 4 times a year. So look forward to that one coming your way. And this idea comes following calls by David Cameron to look at promoting happiness, which he says is one of the central political issues of our time, probably just to distract us from how bad the economy is. But this is what he said. It's time we admitted that there's more to life than money. And it's time we focused not just on GDP, but on GWB, general well-being. I'm sure some bright spark got a great bonus for coming up with that little catchphrase. So let me put this to you. If a survey was devised about your SWB, your spiritual well-being, what if that happened? And I came up with that little one all by myself. What if a survey came through your door about your SWB and it had just one question on it? How sure are you of your salvation? How sure are you that when you meet God, he will find you acceptable? That he will say, you are right with me. That is an incredibly important question. And I think it's one that probably bothers us all at various times in our lives. You'd have to be an unusual person to never have worried about these questions, to never have thought, is this real for me? Am I truly saved? Are my sins really forgiven? If you're a Christian, maybe you look at your life and you see or feel like you've made really little progress. That the same issues and besetting sins you struggled with years ago are still right there with you now. And you can't help but have those moments where you fear that the moment may come where God will say, enough's enough. You've pushed it too far. You've taken my patience to the limit. And so your life is lacking in assurance and with joy. Your spiritual well-being feels like it's slipping away. Or maybe that's you today. Maybe that's been you in the past. Maybe that will be you in the days ahead. Thing is for sure, we have an enemy who is called the accuser of the brothers and sisters. An enemy who is out to rob every one of us of our assurance. So whether or not that's right now, whether it's in the days ahead, what we need to hear and allow to sink into our hearts is the message of Romans 4. Now this book of Romans is essentially all about justification by faith alone. And this chapter especially is about justification by faith alone. We're going to think this morning about what that means and about how if we understand it, if we really understand it, it cannot fail to transform us. But first, we need to do our weekly recap. We're doing lots of recaps in Romans, aren't we? But to engage properly with Paul's words, we need to get ourselves right back in the argument. So first up, there's been loads and loads of bad news. We've been told that despite the fact that God, our Creator, has revealed enough of himself to mean that we should all be loving him with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength, we fail to do so. And instead, we've taken that love and that worship and we've given it to ourselves and to other created things. We've committed cosmic treason. None of us seeks God. None of us is righteous. And the bad news ended by saying we're all guilty before him. There is no comeback. There is nothing left to be said. No higher court to which we can appeal. But then last week came the earth-shattering and mind-blowing and eternity-changing good news. God has made a way. God has executed a plan for people like us, guilty, vile, and helpless, to be declared not guilty, to be spared the sentence of death. How is that possible? Through his Son. You know, the promise, the glorious gospel promise in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, is that anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross to redeem us, to turn aside the wrath of God, will be justified, will be declared right with God. That's the gospel promise. And it is, as Tim perfectly rightly quoted Leon Morris last week, it is the most important paragraph ever written. Why? Because the eternal destinies of billions of people rest and hinge on those words. But, here's the but. You know, a lot of the original readers were still unconvinced, and especially the Jewish audience. You know, they've got to the end of chapter 3, and at this point they're saying, whoa, now hang on a minute, Paul. You're telling me that the remedy to this dire predicament is a free gift? This doesn't sound right. I am sure that is not how it works. And yet again, like Paul is doing all the time in Romans, he anticipates these objections. And he answers them in Romans 4. And he says to them, if you think this is some wacky new teaching that's just come out of nowhere, you are totally mistaken. Because it has always been this way. And that's our first point. It's a really catchy, succinct one this morning, you'll see. Here it is. The way to be right with God has always and only ever been through faith alone. That is the big point in the first half of this chapter. And the way that Paul's going to make this point for us is by turning to the Old Testament big guns as case studies. King David, but mainly Abraham. He's saying, what I'm going to do is pick the key people in your history and show you that despite what you may think, this is how it has always been. You have only ever been able to get right with God through faith alone. Now, as we have a look at how Paul unpacks this, I want you to imagine that we're in a large room with Paul. And there are a number of doors off that room that all represent different ways that we think we can get right with God. And what Paul does in these verses is take us with him around this room, and he takes us to these doors one by one. And he closes each one of them in turn, showing us they are not the way. They never have been the way. They do not work. And the first door that Paul takes us to is labeled works. It's always been by faith alone, not by works. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4 with me. Paul begins, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? In other words, if you're skeptical about this gospel promise, I present to you case study number 1. Abraham, the great patriarch. The father of Israel, what does he say about all this? Look at verse 2. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. So Paul says, look, if Abraham was put right with God by his life, by his good works, by his moral deeds, then obviously he would have had something to boast about. You know, of course he would. If God had looked at Abraham's moral CV and said, wow, that is actually quite something, Abraham. I certainly accept you. That is what most of the Jews thought. If that was how it was, then Abraham would have had every reason to be proud and to be puffed up before God. Look at me, everybody. I have made it. Well, Paul nips that very idea in the bud straight away, but not before God. You know, Paul has already ruled out boasting back in chapter 3, verse 27, where he said, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded." You know, God will not even abide the idea that we, as humble creatures, could ever boast before Him, our Creator, after the way we have treated Him. So there's argument number one. If Abraham was justified by works, he would have had grounds for boasting, and that is just out of the question with God. But now argument number two, as Paul works his way through this Abraham case study, is simply, let's look at what happened. Verse 3, what does the scripture say? He's saying, look, if we're going to talk about Abraham, let's have a look at the events of Abraham's life. And let's see how he was put right with God. And he quotes Genesis 15, verse 6, part of the episode Helen read for us earlier. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Abram, as he was called at that point, was childless. Some guy from Damascus was down to get everything in Abraham's will, quids in. But then comes the Lord in a vision. And he says to Abraham, Abram, get that will rewritten, because your own son will be your heir. And then he takes Abraham outside for a bit of late night stargazing. He says, take a look up there, Abram. And here's a challenge for you. Have a go at counting all of those stars. The number you get, that is how many people will be in your family. You will be the father to countless people. And how did Abram respond? He believed God. God made him a promise, and he believed it. And it was that response of belief in the promise of God that was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, the moment Abraham believed God's promise, God made a deposit into his spiritual bank account. And that deposit was righteousness. Because he believed God's promise, God declared him righteous. And to explain all this a bit further, Paul develops the financial metaphor in verse 4. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. Okay, so essentially, there are two ways that money can end up in your bank account. Either as wages you've earned, or as a gift that you haven't earned. Well, I guess you could have stolen it too, but we're kind of assuming we're ruling that out. Okay, so either you've earned them as wages, or they've come as a gift that you've not earned. And those two, wages or a gift, are by definition incompatible. You know, if it's wages, it is what you deserve. It's not a gift. Of course, we all get that, don't we? I'm assuming that none of you will be going into your boss's office next payday, leaping over the desk, presenting him or her with a huge hug, a thank you card, and a Christmas hamper. You know, you just don't thank your boss for your wages because you earned them. They're yours by right. They are your obligation. They're yours by obligation. That is not, says Paul, what happened in this transaction of righteousness into Abraham's bank account. He hadn't earned anything. Rather, he is like the one described in verse 5. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. The person who understands that the gospel of the end of Romans 3 doesn't work, that is to say, they do not rely on their works to be put right with God. Instead, they do what Abraham did. They just believe God's promise, and their account is credited with righteousness. God justifies them as a stunning, wonderful, unearned, free gift. Charles Cranfield put it this way: God's crediting faith as righteousness is not a rewarding of merit, but a free, unmerited decision of divine grace. Well, now, if the Abraham case study hasn't quite convinced them, Paul says, oh, and by the way, David, your greatest king, says exactly the same thing too. And then he quotes Psalm 32, where David essentially says, the one who is blessed is the one whom God has declared right with him, totally independently of anything that they have done. Now, my question to you is, have you grasped this? And I guess the silent response back is, yeah, I know this. Because probably for most of us, this is a Sunday school question, isn't it? Here we go. Question one, multiple choice. Do you get right with God by A, works, or B, faith? I'm pretty sure if I did that quiz on all of you on the way in, most of you would have got that right before you came to this service. You know it. But do you know it? The way that you relate to God will show whether you've really grasped it. And I think this analogy of a worker and a boss is so helpful in verse 4. Because many, many Christians are relating to God as their boss. How do you know if that's you? If deep down you are relating to God as your boss, it will show itself in a lack of thanksgiving in your life. You will lack a real and living gratitude to God for all the blessing in your life, but above all your salvation, because you think that those blessings are yours by right. They're simply the wages for the way that you live. Analyze your own life. If there is little daily thanksgiving and expression of gratitude to God for the incredible blessings that are yours as an unmerited divine free gift, you have not really yet fully grasped the justification by faith. You know it, but you don't know it. Here's the other test. If you're essentially relating to God as your boss, you will be resentful of God when you don't get something in your life that you feel you deserve. You will feel towards God like an employee would feel towards their boss when it comes to payday and their wages are withheld. If deep down you're really still thinking you're justified by your works, you will think God owes you. You won't be thankful for his blessings because you'll see them as wages. And you'll be angry and resentful when God doesn't pay you as you see fit. If you get justification by faith as a completely and wonderful, undeserved free gift, you never have grounds to resent God. He doesn't owe us anything, but rather, as in his abundant love, he has not treated you as your sins deserve. He has not put into your account the crippling debt that your sins deserve. Instead, he has deposited the perfect, beautiful righteousness of Christ that makes you acceptable in his sight. You know, justification by faith alone asks us these two key questions. Are you lacking in thanksgiving? Do you resent God over what you think he owes you? As God graciously helps us to get this teaching, none of those things, neither of those things, can be true in us anymore. So the door of works is slammed shut. And the next door Paul takes us to is that of religious ritual. There's not time for us to look at this in detail because I really want us to get to the latter part of the chapter. But here Paul is simply saying to them, if you think Abraham's circumcision justified him before God, think again. And the reason is basically as simple as it gets. In verses 9 to 12, he says, look, what is the order in which they happened? God declared Abraham righteous in Genesis 15, as we've read. He was circumcised years later in Genesis 17, as recorded there. Door slammed shut. If anyone here is relying in any way at all on some form of outward religious ritual or association, whether that be a christening or a baptism or even church attendance, you need to realize it is hopeless. It will never make you right with God. So Abraham wasn't justified by works. He wasn't justified by religious ritual. There's one final door to close. Not by the law. Let me read verse 13 to 15. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. So to close this final avenue, Paul says, don't think that Abraham was promised what he was promised on the basis of keeping the law. And the argument here is that if that were the case, it would make God's promise worthless. It would make it a joke. God came to Abraham years and years before the law was ever given. That came in Moses' day. So if it suddenly became that when the law was given, that you now got right with God through the written law, what God promised Abraham would now be null and void. It'd be a bit like this. Imagine somebody you know is in charge of entry to a big concert. And they come to you and say, look, here is a ticket free of charge. I promise you that if you bring that on the day, you will be accepted in. So the time comes and you bring it along in faith and you present it at the door only to be told that, oh, sorry, actually entry will cost you £50. That would be a joke, wouldn't it? It would make your faith in that promise that was made to you of no value at all. And the promise itself would be shown to be worthless. God's promise to Abraham was not worthless. Paul is saying, will you get it? Works didn't do it. Circumcision didn't do it. The law didn't do it. All the law does is just provides ever more tangible proof that we are guilty and unable to justify ourselves. Paul has taken us around the room and he's going, door slam shut, door slam shut. And he's doing it with the longing that we will see that the gospel promise at the end of chapter 3 is and always has been God's only way. The way to be right with God has always, has only ever been, only ever will be through faith alone. And as Paul now drives this home and applies this for us, he wants us to see that in the light of this great truth, if we discover this, we will realize, therefore, we have deep assurance. Why? Number one, because it rests entirely on God's grace and not our performance. Look at verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. I don't know about you, but I am so grateful for the words of verse 16. Justification by faith alone is not just a doctrine. This is life-changing assurance. Because it means our salvation is guaranteed. In the ESV Bible, verse 16 begins by saying, the promise comes by faith so that it may rest on grace and be guaranteed. You know, if your salvation or my salvation rested on your shoulders, on my shoulders, your hope of eternal joy and happiness and security would have absolutely no assurance whatsoever. None at all. You would wake every day with the nagging doubt over whether or not you'd done enough. You would wake every day in the fear that today I might do something that will forfeit my chance for good. But it does not rest on us, says Paul. It rests on grace. And this analogy is not original to me, but here's the difference between resting your justification on your own works and on God's grace. To rest it on your own works is like jumping out of a plane and then flapping your arms to try and get yourself safely to the ground. You know, aside from looking like a complete idiot, you would also discover that is comprehensively unsuccessful. But to rest your justification on what God has done in Christ at the cross is hearing God say, here is a parachute. I guarantee you that it works. Simply put it on and you will reach the ground safely. When we get that justification rests on grace and is guaranteed, we can lay down our striving. We can stop flapping our arms thinking, I need to do this for God for him to accept me. I need to do that for God to accept me. If you have believed the promise that God, through the cross, offers you salvation as a free gift, it is guaranteed. So stop your flapping, everyone, okay? Stop your flapping. Reason number two why this gives us deep assurance is because of the kind of God who makes the promise. Follow verse 17 onwards with me. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. You know, I love the words in verse 18, against all hope. You know, it literally says, in hope, Abraham believed against hope. You know, that's really what he did. You know, let's get real about what happened. Verse 19 is full of brilliant down-to-earth honesty. It says Abraham faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. He faced the fact that Sarah's womb was also dead. Now picture the scene. Abraham is 99 years old. The queen has got a telegram at the ready, the stamp's on, the address is done, it's good to go. And then across the room is Sarah, his youthful bride, a mere spring chicken at 90. And then God tells him in Genesis 17, 16, I will bless her and I will surely give you a son by her. You know what happened in the next verse? Verse 17, Abraham fell face down and he laughed. Why? Because Abraham looks in the mirror and he sums up what he sees and the logical, normal, sane response is, you have got to be joking. He looks across the room at his beloved and her 90-year-old womb. And he is in stitches by this point. God's promise is madness. Let's be real about this. And it is something of that reaction that we're meant to have when we read God's gospel promise in chapter 3, 21 to 26. When God says, although I am unapproachably holy in perfection and eternally uncompromising in my justice, and although you are boundlessly rebellious and sinful and idolatrous, I promise that if you believe in my son's death for you, I will justify you. I will make you right with me. When we hear that, we're meant to go, what? You've got to be joking. That cannot be. Now, we don't feel that reaction. And the reason we don't is because we fail to see how much of a cosmic dilemma it is for God to be able to forgive us. In Exodus 23:7, God said this, I will not acquit the guilty. Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. It is the deepest of dilemmas for God, the God of justice, to justify us, the wicked. Emil Brunner put it this way, forgiveness is the very opposite of anything which can be taken for granted. Nothing is less obvious than forgiveness. You know, we're meant to hear this gospel promise and say like Abraham, that is unthinkable. But, you know, despite that, as the Genesis story continues, we find that, as Paul says in verse 20, Abraham did not waver through unbelief regarding this promise. How does that happen? How could he believe a promise so absolutely unlikely? And therefore, how can we believe the gospel promise that our salvation is secure and guaranteed? How can we believe that? Because God made that promise. And he is no ordinary promise maker. Abraham did not waver, says verse 21, because he was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. Now, I could make any one of you here a promise and fully intend to keep it, but I am not powerful enough to guarantee it. Now, you may find that very hard to believe. I understand that you'd find that hard to believe, but it's true. I could not guarantee that something wouldn't happen to mean I could not keep the promise I'd made you. But not so with God. As verse 17 pricelessly describes him, he is the God who gives life to the dead. He is the God who calls things that are not as though they were. He did that in the very beginning when he said, "Let there be light," and there was. He did it when he walked the face of this earth, and he walked up to the bed of Jairus' daughter who had died, and he said, "Little girl, get up," and she did. He did it when he stood in front of Lazarus' tomb and cried, "Come out," and he did. And more importantly for us, he did it when he came to us, dead in transgressions and sins, placed his life-giving spirit within us, and made us alive with Christ. That God has made you a promise that if your faith is in the way that he has provided, the death of his son Jesus Christ given for us, you are justified. You are right with him. End of story. You can have deep assurance because God is no ordinary promise keeper. Finally, as Paul applies this whole Abraham case study to us, justification by faith alone gives us deep assurance because of Jesus' finished work. Look at verse 23 to 25. The words, "it was credited to him," were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. You know, to the Romans and to us, Paul says, look, this chapter hasn't been an academic exercise about the life of Abraham. It's been for you. It's been to get you to see that if you've believed God's astonishing promise, like Abraham did, you are as safe and secure with God as you possibly could be. Why? Because Jesus has done all that needs doing. He was delivered over to death for our sins. To go back to that analogy, as we were flapping our arms, you know, helplessly heading for destruction, Jesus jumped out of the safety of the plane with a parachute on his back, and he caught up with us, and he took it off his own back and put it on ours. And he plunged to that death. He endured that death at the cross for us in order that we might reach the safety of the ground. But he didn't stay dead. He was raised to life for our justification. His resurrection proved that God the Father had accepted his sacrifice. And therefore God could both maintain his justice and justify us, the wicked. He's done it all. Some of you may remember that once I shared that a question was put to a friend of mine who's a minister of a Sovereign Grace Church in Wales. The question was this. If there was one thing you could get your congregation to grasp overnight, what would it be? One thing that they would just really deeply, in all their being, get. His answer was this: it is finished. As Jesus was delivered up for death for our sins, he didn't say, "It is finished," providing you keep up a good enough prayer life. He didn't say, "It is finished," providing you don't pass up those opportunities for evangelism. He didn't say, "It is finished," providing you never look with lust again. He said, "It is finished," full stop. We are justified by faith alone, through grace alone. And therefore, my friends, we have deep, deep, deep assurance. If you believe God's promise in the gospel, as far as your justification is concerned, no matter how up and down your obedience, no matter how up and down your feelings, God has credited your account, your eternal account, with righteousness. It is safely banked. And I think that ought to give us a pretty good spiritual well-being. Let's pray. Our loving, wonderful, awesome Father God, we delight to praise you and to thank you for all that you reveal to us in this chapter of your word. Father, convince us if we need convincing that justification only ever has been, only ever will be, by faith alone. Lord, if we're striving to achieve that in our own strength, by keeping the law, by any religion, any ritual, Lord, just smash that falsehood within us. May we reach out in faith to grasp hold of the gospel promise of your Son given for us, our Redeemer, the propitiation for us. And Lord, may we all, having trusted that promise, live in the light of it and know the deep assurance that it brings. Father, we praise you that our eternity does not rest upon us, but upon your boundless grace. We thank you that you are the promise-keeping God like no other promise-keeper. And we thank you that Jesus has done it all. It is finished. And we rejoice in that as we remember that at the table. In his name, amen.